It's 12 Enough, Season 9, Episode 7, with your host Jonathan Malone and guest host April Beth Wiles. Twelve Enough is a podcast about Christian faith and culture in the modern age. Your host, Jonathan Malone, is the pastor of the First Baptist Church of East Greenwich, Rhode Island. April Beth Wiles is a member of Berean Baptist Church, an advocate for chronic illness patients, especially in the midst of spiritual life, and just an overall good person. This podcast is brought to you by the Society for the Ethical Treatment of Clergy Offspring. The suffering can end today. And a careless whisper. Should have known better than to cheat a friend and waste a chance that I've been given. So I'm never going to dance again the way I've danced with you. And we're back. I didn't know if you would know Careless Whisper because you're kind of young. but yeah, but when I saw you, when I first met you, I thought, George Michael fan.
Absolutely. I mean, it only takes about 2 seconds to know that I'm a fan of that kind of culture.
Right? Careless Whisper. And are you a part of the Society for the Ethical Treatment of Clergy Offspring?
No, because I'm afraid of what people will do to me.
if they find out that you're either clergy offspring or part of the society.
It's part of the Society for the Protection.
Yeah. Just ethical treatment. They just want us.
Yeah,
just...
but that's so touchy, man.
Yeah, and we'll get into that. But that kind of also gets part of your credentials is that you are a pastor's kid.
I am.
And now, yeah, I mean, you have the high esteem of being the child of an executive minister.
Yes, he's very important, apparently.
Well,
I mean, he's not important in the sense that most people would think he's important, but he's right. Super busy.
Yes.
So his presence is a facilitating presence.
Right, right.
Which...
And what he doesn't know is he's partially super busy because I keep causing trouble in a lot of churches in Rhode Island.
I'm pretty sure he knows that.
No, it's anonymous. I've been sending like nasty letters to some churches or I'll
Would
go...
you stop, man?
Yeah.
We like him home for dinner.
I dig up a septic tank in another church. I'm doing everything I can.
Septic tanks. Oh my gosh.
I know, right?
Oh, it's crazy out here.
Who would have thought that Rhode Island would have such a problem with their refuse?
I mean... It makes sense. I mean, yeah, we were started by someone that got kicked out and was pretty much called refuse. So maybe it's just our genetic part of upbringing of Rhode Island.
We got to figure it out. So so you're originally from?
I was born in Texas,
right?
But I was raised in Arizona. My dad pastored a church in Buckeye, Arizona, for the first 16 years of my life.
Right.
And I stayed out in Arizona most of the time. I live in Nebraska when my dad pastored out there for a bit, but I'm an Arizona girl.
Okay. That explains the accent.
Yeah, no, it doesn't.
No, I know. I didn't think there was an Arizona accent.
My parents are Texan and Okie.
Yeah.
And they have accents.
Right. So you got it from them.
So I live in a life in which we talk a lot, and they were the most formative presence for me. So I have an accent.
Right.
Especially when I'm tired or hyper.
Oh, good. Well, we'll hope it's one or the other.
Yeah, it's going to be both.
Nice. Excellent. Excellent. So, and you have training in
creative arts and worship.
They
got rid of the degree program while I was there.
Oh, what'd you do?
So I didn't finish it. I was a pastor's kid. My dad was actually the minister there at the time.
Right.
Campus minister that they got rid of the program. I don't think it was his fault, though.
Okay.
I think it was just the nature of the school was changing, and it changed from a non-profit to for-profit.
Okay.
And lots of changes happened during that time.
Right.
So the degree program hope was that I would learn how to use arts in all its form in a new way in worship stations.
Nice.
In whatever denomination. So I did a lot of studying on music and... actual art,
right.
And active art,
excellent.
How to do creative labyrinths in a worship service with people, those kinds of things.
Right.
So that we could be more creative and imaginative when we played with the Word and with the Spirit. I feel like it's really important because we miss that a lot. We get stuck.
Yeah.
In a ritual that is a good ritual if we understand
right
why it's a ritual.
Especially, you know, low church Protestants, which are so adverse to anything that hinges on the mystical.
Yes, and I tend to live on the mystical hill. That is where I abide, and I have to, like, move out of
a lot
to communicate to folk. But that was why, that's what drew me into that sense of study.
Yeah.
Because I wanted people to feel the freedom of joining in the dance with the Spirit and Jesus and the Father. We talk a lot about them dancing together.
Yeah.
But I wanted us to learn how to join.
Nice.
That.
Nice. And you referred to the dance and Trinity and didn't use the word perichoresis.
No, I didn't.
Wow.
Because I have learned that lay people get frustrated when I use terms like that.
Yeah, but here on this show, don't hold back.
Okay.
Don't hold back. Well, April Beth, it's great to have you on the show.
Thank you.
And as I can tell from your constant laughter,
yes,
you're certainly ready for our Rylage.
Yes, always. That's how I get angry the fastest.
That's right.
Rylage. I'm talking about Rylage.
I'm angry about liberals.
Okay.
Yeah.
Shocking.
Just like that. I know, right? I was listening to Rush Limbaugh on the way here. No, I was not. I don't even know where to find that on the radio.
That's so good.
I think it's the assumption that some liberals have that everyone will be in the same place.
Mm.
Let me give you an example. The Rhode Island State Council of Churches recently invited people to put up a sign on their churches saying, to all our Muslim neighbors, blessed Ramadan.
Right.
Nice sign.
It is.
I have no problem with the sign. My problem is assuming that churches will just say, oh, of course we'll put that up, when not every church is in that place.
Exactly.
And the churches may be split. There may be people who are like, yeah, I'm definitely there. But others are, they're not at that place. And to say, like, either you're here or you're a bigot creates this dichotomy, this polarization. That is dangerous. That becomes divisive. And that's what kind of frustrates me, to say maybe some people would like to get to that place someday, but we need to kind of meet them where they are and help them move along.
We don't have to be an assault rifle with our beliefs.
That's a great way to put it. That's right.
We don't have to barrage you and make you feel threatened just because we're in a different place.
Right. Right.
There's a way to welcome someone into that space. And I think a lot of times we are so focused on being advocates.
Yeah.
That we forget to also be partners.
Yeah, right. That's right. That's right. And it would be a lot easier to just be a monolithic community that everyone's of the same mind.
But that would not be an accurate depiction of any kind of body.
Right, right. Especially God's body.
Yeah, I mean, it wouldn't be accurate, and it would be unhealthy.
Yeah, yeah.
Because we wouldn't get any kind of movement or change. And if we're not changing, then we're probably not listening.
Right. Yeah, that's right. So, I mean, so that kind of ticks me off, this assumption that everyone should be at this place. Of course you're going to come to this rally. Of course you're going to sign this bill. Of course you're going to put up this sign. And to say, what if I'm not at that place yet?
Mm-hmm.
Then what options do I have? You know, and meet me with a little bit of compassion.
Right.
I think that's the main thing I would like. That if you're not willing to put, you know, do a sign or whatever, have some compassion and say, tell me why it is. Help me understand why you are where you are.
Right.
And maybe you're at the right place for you.
Well, we have such a problem with learning how to be in conversation and having a dialogue.
Yeah.
People seem really against actually having conversations. It's always an argument. It's always like, you are either with me or you're against me.
Yeah.
And I don't understand why we have come to that. And I think it is a very American way to relate to people. And it hurts my heart in some very serious ways. Because it creates a divisiveness in which there is no need.
Yeah.
We get more done when we are willing to be open and and willing to let each other's experiences and knowledge and hearts shape us. But if we just come to a conversation and saying, this is all I want to say, and I am unwilling to move from this position.
Right. I don't want to listen.
I don't want to listen anymore, and y'all need to be on my side, or we're not friends anymore.
Right.
Or they'll say, well, we can agree to disagree, and that's the end of the conversation.
Right.
Because we don't want to fight. So it's still not a conversation.
Right, yeah.
We're still not having any kind of movement. And we must be willing to believe that we have the possibility of being wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And that someone else, even though we completely disagree with their position, might have the possibility of being right.
Yeah.
And that's a very uncomfortable thing to sit in.
Yeah. Yeah, that is. That is really hard.
I mean, because I'm, like, 95% of the time, completely positive, I'm right.
Really?
I think a lot of the time, I'm right.
I didn't get that impression from you.
But you know, okay. I think a lot of times, I think I'm really right on this issue.
Mm-hmm.
But I grew up in a red state.
Yeah.
And most of my friends disagree with me on most of the things I believe. And I really had to learn to listen.
Right.
And not get angry every time. And I really work at it. I'm bad at it. But I really fail at it. But I try. I try to listen.
Yeah.
I try to not automatically think, you're just a racist, or you're just a bigot, or you just want to vote where your wallet is. Like, those are the thoughts that come in my brain.
Right.
And
yeah.
I know that
yeah.
that's because of what society has put in. And it's not a... They aren't conducive to actual conversation, to actual movement.
Right. Yeah. So that's so that idea, and you know, that same criticism could be made of people on the more conservative side as well. I just happen to be dealing with liberals more because those are the folks I hang out with.
Exactly.
You know, but yeah, I mean, it's the same with with conservatives saying like, well, if you're not here, then you must be wrong. And
right.
So we've got to listen to each other. We've got to find that middle ground and know that things might take time sometimes.
Yeah, that's the hardest.
Yeah,
because we want to right an injustice, and you want to do it now. You don't want anyone else to have to wait.
Right. Yeah.
Because that's sorrow filled. That's hard. We don't want trauma for others.
Right. Yeah, we don't.
So it all the crazy thing, it all comes from good places.
For the most part,
For the most part.
Yeah.
Our arguments come from genuine places. But we're so ready to fight that we forget to see where they're coming from.
Yeah.
We forget to see why they're the protagonist of their story.
That's a great way to put it. I like that. So do you have a Rylage?
Yeah. This might make people uncomfortable, and I apologize ahead of time, but I am...
They can fast forward it.
Yeah. Sorry, Dad. ahead of time. And again, let me reiterate, I am a pastor's kid, but I have my own identity,
mm-hmm.
and whatever I say is on me and is not a reflection of who my father is or what he believes. Sometimes we agree, and a lot of times we don't. So...
That's good to know.
If you take offense to something, don't automatically assume it's where my parents are.
Right, right.
Or anyone else that I relate to is.
Right.
It's purely me.
Yeah.
I'm tired and angry over the way we talk about sex in churches.
Mm.
I think it's unhealthy.
Okay.
And especially when we talk about how precious virginity is. For young women.
Right.
I think it produces bad thoughts and a bad way of looking at what is precious in our community.
Right.
Because when we tell the world that the most precious gift our young girls have to offer is their virginity, we're missing the point. And it sends the wrong message to the men.
Mm-hmm.
It sends the wrong message to the women. And it sends the wrong message to people who have gender identity crisis and people who are in a sexual identity crisis.
Right.
It devalues every aspect of every person when we relate to sex that way.
So is it the saying that your virginity is precious, or also it's saying that when you lose it, that is such a horrible thing?
Yes.
So that's what I was...
I mean, when... so frequently when I was growing up, not from my parents, but from the church, you know, they wanted to tell you that the most precious gift you have to give is your virginity to your husband.
Right, right.
And if you don't have that, you've messed up.
Right, so to put that negative thing on there.
Yeah, you are defiled.
There's a lot of shame.
There's a lot of shame. And also, that creates this weird dichotomy for men, because now it's something they want. Now it's something they think is worth taking.
Right, yeah.
And it's not about the most precious gift you have to offer is the soul God created you to be. It's not your brain. It's not your heart. It's not your service.
Right, yeah.
It's your sex. And that's wrong.
Yeah, there's so, I mean, it really is so many negative connotations and so, like, it's shame. I mean, it's just wrong. Yeah.
It's just flat out wrong. And it's damaging every youth that we encounter with it. And it was very strongly, that kind of rhetoric was very strong when I was growing up.
Right.
And my generation, the people who were raised in churches like that, who had those kinds of conversations in church life, the young women who got sexually abused, most of them would not say a word.
Yeah.
Because they were defiled. And who would want me? And I would look less than. We're shaming trauma. And that's so wrong.
Yeah. Well, and to add to that, I think there's also just this real reluctance to even talk about sex.
Yeah, it's hard enough to talk about sex. And it's hard enough to talk about sex with teenagers.
Yep.
Because it's so awkward.
Yeah, yeah.
But when we talk about sex with teenagers, the things that we hear are, well, maybe you can't know what you want sexually because you're a teenager. Your hormones are everywhere, so don't trust them.
Right.
Well, that's probably not accurate because, you know, I'm pretty sure my dad and my mom knew they were straight when they were teens. They didn't need someone to, like, be like, well, make sure. Maybe you shouldn't go on that date because you can't know.
Right, right.
But we say that to our queer kids.
Yeah. Some do.
Yeah.
Yeah. But then we hear from others who say, like, I knew I was gay when I was 8.
Exactly. And we also have that same dichotomy with our straight kids. It's great for a young man to go on a date, but it's not for a woman.
Right. Yeah, which is so, yeah.
Who are they going to date? Who are the men going to date if we don't let them date the young women? Like, this is so crazy.
They're friends' moms.
Yeah, exactly. It's just, it's unhealthy.
Yeah.
And it is damaging, and it can lead for years. It's something that we have to heal in our church communities so that we aren't creating chasms.
Right, right. So, a theology of sexuality really, I mean, some people have done some work on it, but it's something that not many people have done any real deep work on. Because it's also a theology of humanity, of what does it mean to be a person?
Right.
And especially as we are, you know, the norms of what it means to be a person are changing, for, you know, thank goodness.
Right.
You know, it means we have to really be rethinking this. And I like how you said, like, you know, what is the greatest gift you have to offer to a relationship? It can't be your virginity. It should be who you are.
Right.
You know.
And it's not that I think virginity is a bad thing.
Right.
I don't want people to go away thinking, well, April thinks all of her teenagers should be having sex all the time.
That's what I heard. That's what I was going to sum up.
And that is absolutely not what I believe.
That's not.
It's absolutely not what I believe. But I do think it's important that we recognize that it's a nuanced subject and it cannot be black and white.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, the way I try to talk about it, you know, I'm still, I'm one of those folks, which is kind of weird for my generation, or even my age group, who says, I think it would be better to wait until you're married before having sex. But not because it's a horrible sin.
Right.
If you don't, or because you have to, but because, you know, sexuality brings it incarnates the passion of the relationship.
Right.
And so it's a beautiful thing, and you're with that other person in a way that can't be replicated anywhere else. Mm-hmm. And if it's possible to make that, say, this is one unique part, and there's going to be a number of unique aspects of one's relationship, but to say this is something that is unique for us that we haven't had with anyone else, that can be great.
Yes, absolutely.
But if that's not the case, okay.
Right. But that is a process that where people join in it together.
Yeah.
It's a partnership.
Right, right.
And that's what we are missing in the language.
Yeah.
We forget that it's something that's a partnership between two people. And in my opinion, I don't even think it has to be two people of different genders.
No, no, I don't think so either.
So when we talk about it purely from the shaming aspect for a woman,
right,
we're also demeaning a gay man's mm-hmm. love experience.
Yeah.
Or a lesbian love experience.
Yeah.
Because it...
Oh, yeah, I would even say for, you know, gay, lesbian, I would say you should also wait
right.
until you're married right. before having sex. I mean, it's...
Right, no, it's across the board.
Yeah.
I agree. But I just think we need to find a new way to talk about it.
Yeah, I totally agree.
And that's the only thing I really... It hurts my heart because I know a lot of people who went through some significant sexual traumas.
Yeah.
And did not speak up until nothing could be done anymore.
Right. Right.
And I'm not just talking about rape, although that is a part of it.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm talking about people who really did struggle with sexual identity.
Yeah. Yeah. And that is a real struggle. So we have a lot of work to do with that.
Yeah. I don't know where we start other than to say... You are more than just your sex life.
Yeah. But also to talk about the importance of a physicality of a relationship. Mm-hmm. So when we talk to teenagers who have these raging hormones and are dating, like, what do? So, explore.
Yeah.
What do you like? What don't you like? What is the person you're with like? What don't they like? But having a sense of what's too far.
Right.
I mean, every relationship, you should have a sense of boundaries, especially if you're if there's a mutuality to it. Because, you know, one clear boundary should be consent.
Right, and which we have a problem with in this country.
Yeah, we do, yeah. So if there isn't consent on the other side, then you're done.
Right. Yeah. Like, it doesn't matter when the consent happened.
Right.
Like, they can be revoked. Like, yeah. It doesn't matter how far along the process you are. If someone says, I don't want to do this anymore, then it's done.
Yeah.
It's not, well, they're just playing coy or right, hard to right. get or you got me this far, so it's not that. It's no.
Yeah, yeah. So, and that should be talked about in a religious context as well.
Absolutely.
Yeah, because mutuality, relationality, these are,
right.
you know, profound theological ideas.
Right.
As part of God's creation. I don't think we are created to be alone. We're created to be with others. And that relationship with that other person, whoever that might be, should be a powerful relationship.
Yeah.
A God-blessed relationship.
Absolutely. And it should be honored.
Yeah. Well, good. Well, it didn't make me uncomfortable.
Okay, I'm glad.
But I'm sure someone else, I'm sure your dad and mom are squirming right now.
No, they're probably like, well, she said it. Okay.
Yeah, or there she goes again.
Yeah, probably.
That's
that.
Probably more
yeah, that's accurate.
All right, so folks, have some compassion with people who aren't in the same place you are.
Mm-hmm.
Liberals or conservatives or whoever else.
Moderates.
Moderates, yeah, moderates. Come on, moderates.
Pick a side.
Yeah, right, you fence sitters. That's probably where I am. Try to develop a theology of sexuality, mm-hmm. a healthy one,
mm-hmm.
one without shame.
Yes.
Well, good. Good Rylage. Okay, for scripture, we're doing, what are we doing? Oh, I've opened up to Mark.
Ha. Yeah.
Oh, why did I have Matt? I wrote down Matthew in my notes. It's Mark.
It's Mark.
Okay. Mark 5, 21 to 43. What translation do you have, Abel?
New Revised Standard Version.
Good for you.
Yeah.
That's the preferred standard. let's split it up a little bit. Why don't you read 21 to 24? The first part of 24, and now I can read the second part all the way up to 34, and then if you want to finish it, 35 to 43. You see, I'm just doing paragraphs.
All right. That sounds good.
Yeah.
All right. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And so he went with him.
And a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, for she had said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately, her hemorrhaging stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately, aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you? How can you say who touched me?" But he looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease."
While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about, and she was 12 years of age. At this, they were overcome with amazement, and he strictly ordered them no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat.
And scene. Mm-hmm. What is it about this passage that speaks to you so much?
I have a chronic illness,
mm-hmm.
and it made its first appearance when I was 12.
Okay.
I was in a wheelchair.
Mm-hmm.
I was very ill, and they had pretty much prepared my parents for me dying.
Wow.
And that shaped me greatly.
Yeah.
In ways that really can't be spoken,
mm-hmm.
but felt.
Yeah.
The way community saw me. But the image of Jairus weeping at Jesus' feet is one I see in my folks.
Yeah.
In very real ways. And the image of people saying to them, "Why are you bothering her? She's dead already."
Right.
Is one I hear very frequently. And so when I first came across this passage during those kinds of times,
right.
I really associated myself with the little girl. And I did learn how to walk again. He did take my hand and say, "Walk." When no one said, "You couldn't do it." Doctor said, "I couldn't do it." But I did.
Wow.
And I used this story as a belief that it would happen. If I felt Jesus saying you could walk again, then I could. But as I've gotten older,
mm-hmm.
the disease did not go away.
Right.
And right. I still struggle. And I feel a lot like the woman who is crawling through a crowd of people, who is getting stepped on, who doctors have not helped.
Right.
And she just wants to touch Jesus' cloak. And that speaks to me on some very real levels.
I love that. You know,
I told you, it's a little narcissistic to love this passage so much.
What one of the things I love is, you know, first you have this, you know, that response like, "Don't bother the teacher, she's dead."
Right.
And it's like, no, keep bothering.
Yes.
And I think that's a great, that can, there's something about that where, you know, we would say, well, we'll take, you know, whatever happens, we have to deal with it. And, you know, when I go and pray with people at hospitals, I don't pray that, like, God, heal this person in a very physical way, because then what if it doesn't happen? You know, and we need to be aware of that. Yeah. But there should be this sense of, God, there's a hope that we find with you.
Yes.
That is deep.
Mm-hmm.
And we should never feel like we can't touch that hope.
Yes. The other thing about this story that I find very helpful is that there is that break in the middle where he helps the woman.
Right. Yeah.
And you know, Jairus is sitting there like, oh, we're on the way to see my daughter.
Right.
And she's dying. And you know, you're the divine. You know how bad it is.
Right, right.
You know how, and our first response, I would assume as a parent, I am not one, would be, please don't bother him. We're doing something right now. And it's important, good work. But there are frequent times when good work needs to happen in the midst of other good work. And it feels like a setback. But that's not how the divine works.
And you know, there's one of the other things is, you know, Jairus is a leader of the synagogue.
Yeah.
So there's a power differential going on here.
Yes.
And Jesus is, you know, he says, all right, let's go with this leader of the synagogue. And then tells the leader of the synagogue, more or less, you need to wait while I talk with this woman.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so there's also that power differential of
being first. Jairus has to recognize that his job is a servant to the community
and
not just his own needs.
Yeah. So I think that always holding to that hope is really good.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but I also wonder, you know, so then so there's different places where you relate.
Yes.
And so then to be at another place where you're like still wanting to go and touch his cloak.
Yeah.
So there's frustration there saying, if I could only.
You feel beat up. You feel beat up. I mean, I grew up into this story.
Yeah.
I live out this story pretty regularly.
Yeah.
You know, I came in today on crutches.
Yeah.
Because I have bad vasculitis on my leg that flesh had to be removed and I can't walk on it.
Right.
And one of the things that spurns the vasculitis response is I have really bad allergic reaction to bugs.
Right.
So I'm struggling with this vasculitis. Really hurts. It's not pleasant. I don't like people looking at me. And I wake up this morning and I have bug bites on my arm. And it's already red and purple. And I think, I just feel a little defeated.
Yeah.
I just feel like I'm trying to get over this thing. Let's not add another thing in here.
Right.
And I have to remind myself that it is okay to be on your knees crawling and grasping for the cloak.
That's great.
It's an okay thing. It's a holy thing.
Yeah.
To feel like you're being beaten down by the crowd of your ailment.
Yeah. And the healing you get may not be what you would expect.
What I have learned in my studies and in my experience and my rituals that I partake in to help me process my experience in this body.
Because
it is in this body.
Right.
Is that I have shifted from asking for healing to asking for wholeness.
Hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Because it's a different...
They're different.
Yeah.
Because wholeness is spiritual health.
Right. Right.
Yeah,
because I imagine if you're struggling with woundedness, with hurt all the time, there can be that's also a sense of a distance from God, separation from self.
And you worry that people, when they ask, you know, like, they pray for your own healing, and they've been praying and praying for close to 20 years, and you're still sick, and they're, like, exhausted by it themselves, and, like, when are you ever going to get better? Like, we can feel like we're damaging other people's relationships with the holy because they feel like their prayers aren't being answered.
Right.
Or heard. And what we have to recognize that prayer is a shaping experience for the person who is praying.
Yeah.
That's what is transformative.
Right. Right.
There is
in various ways.
In various ways. But there is always a call of your behavior.
Yeah.
Action in some way. When we are praying, even when it's prayers of intercessory.
Well, because those folks who are praying for you are in a relationship with you.
Yes.
Even if they don't see you, even if they're on the other side of the country, they're still praying for you. And then now they're aware of your situation. There's empathy there, hopefully compassion there. And that changes a person.
It does. So it is easy for me to read this passage and be reminded that it is okay to be mired in the realities of living in a broken body.
Yeah.
Of living in a broken world where people don't understand why you bother the divine creature and say, can you help me?
Right, right.
There's always a pushback, even amongst the community that follows Jesus.
Yeah.
these people were following him. That's why there's a crowd.
Right, right.
And even then they're saying, what are you doing?
And then in God's time, I mean, Jesus was on his way, stopped with someone else, eventually got there, and they said, well, you missed it, Jesus. It's too late. Mm-hmm. But that's our time. Mm-hmm. And there's God's time, which can be frustrating.
Yes, it is. So that's why, I mean, I really do a lot of work about spiritual formation with chronic illness, because we so frequently want to either say, you are sick, so we pray that you get better.
Right.
Or you're so sick, we know you're dying, so we prepare for you to be happy you're going to heaven, if that's whatever that means. But for those of us who live in a world where we're constantly sick, there is a different response that is needed by the church community, mm-hmm. by ourselves, and there is different things being said to us from the divine.
Right.
That we need to pay attention to. And one of the most beautiful things that I have learned in hard truths is that you must sit in the pain. It's there for a reason.
Right. And that is not easy.
It is not.
That is not.
And sometimes the treatments are more painful than what's going on, and they're necessary.
Yeah.
And if you don't acknowledge it, if you don't crawl through the mire to get to the divine.
Right.
You miss it.
Yep. Good. You know, one of the reasons I like this is that you do what I often do, is do a nice theological spin on the text instead of getting right into the good biblical studies. I've been called out on that in the past. But I go right for the theological finesse. Totally fine. No apologies. All right, so folks, read Mark chapter 5, verses 21 all the way to 43. And look for God in the suffering, look for God in the healing, look for God in the marginal space in between.
And God will always recognize your presence when you touch him.
Oh, good. We'll end right on that.
What you into?
All right, April Beth, mm-hmm. What are you into? Keep it clean, by the way.
Oh, dang it. Now I'll have to think again. No, I'm really into fandom studies right now. I am researching the culture of fandom society.
Interesting.
And
that is interesting.
And super fun.
Like, so what genre or what's a particular pop culture thing that you might be looking at right now for fandom?
I mean, right now, particularly Star Trek.
Oh, yeah.
The fandom culture, the young man who played Anton Chekhov mm-hmm. in the new Star Wars films passed away yesterday.
Oh.
He was killed in a car accident.
Oh, my gosh.
He's young, 27. It's really heartbreaking.
Wow, yeah.
And so it's interesting to see how the fandom community responds in those kinds of moments.
Right. Yeah.
And I got into it because I was talking to my pastor.
Mm-hmm. And Darren Collins.
Darren.
Friend of the show.
He is. Yeah. And he's one big spiritual goofball, and I think it's great.
Yeah.
But we were talking, we were concerned because I felt like people really didn't know scripture. People didn't know scripture stories. I was like, why can't we talk about scripture like we talk about Harry Potter or Lord of the Rings? Like, everyone knows that story. Everyone, you can get in arguments with people over these stories.
Right.
And be like, well, it's not a memory verse. Scripture is not memory verse. Scripture is a story.
Right. Right. Yeah. So we need scripture fandom. We need to have scripture cosplay, which is called the Nativity pageant every Christmas Eve.
But so for me, the whole thought process was, what if we did a spiritual formation series that took fandom, culture, and techniques into account, mm-hmm. and we tried to use those techniques when we come to scripture? And how would that open up how we relate to the divine and the word?
That would be fascinating.
So I'm researching all these fandoms.
Yeah.
And kind of those culture responses.
Yeah.
Because they really know how to play.
Yeah.
With the work.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I want to bring that back into how we relate to scripture.
One example I'm thinking of is you know, I follow the Comic-Con stuff more, but, you know, so at the last seasons of Comic-Con, someone made the giant Hulk smash Iron Man suit.
Yes, it's amazing.
It was, and you saw the video of it, you can see, like, this guy loves what he does.
Yes.
He loved making it, he loved wearing it, like, he loved it. It was an act of love. And to have someone do something like that, like, I'm going to make, and is it not, because right now, if someone makes an arc, yeah, it's like, to, like, I'm going to show you how it could have been done and still would have worked and blah, blah, blah. Like, that's not, no, that's just being antagonistic.
Yeah, there's no engagement there.
Right, but instead make, like, a Samson suit.
Yeah, it needs to be play.
Yeah, yeah, to have fun with it and to say.
We have a creator who is creative.
Yeah.
And we should respond likewise.
Yeah, definitely. Definitely. I love it. I love that idea. So,
I'm pretty excited about it. I keep writing things that are fun for me to explore. But it's also like, you know, how do you write Bible fan fiction? And how do you, I mean, what do you, how
Which
do you...
people do. It's called Sunday school curriculum.
Sometimes, yes. Yeah. but it's also healthy because we so frequently would say, well, we have Revelation, end of Bible.
Yeah.
End of the story. No more scripture. No more word. Well, that seems very strange to me. Because why are we still here?
Right.
If there is no more new word, there's no new engagement with the word.
Right.
Then why are we still here?
So you're going to, would you call it Bible Con or Christian Con?
I would call it Word Con.
Word Con. Word Con 2017. We're looking forward to April Beth.
Because the word is active and breathing.
Yeah. Yeah, good.
And we kind of, when we hear scripture, we think it's kind of dusty and, like, dead. And that's not accurate. And Bible has, like, Bible thumper connotations.
Right.
I don't want to do that either.
So
it's the Word. So because the Word is Jesus and the Spirit and the Creator.
Nice. Yeah.
So I'm very excited about the kind of possibilities that come with that, because it also can teach us how we have learned and informed our own Christian faith. What are the things that we think are in Scripture, but we just said that because we thought it fits in nicely. And now we just all assume that's Scripture. But godliness is not next to cleanliness in the Scripture.
No, nor does the Lord help those who help themselves.
No, he doesn't say that. That's not in Scripture. Right. That's something that we've said, oh, I believe it. That seems like it might be accurate with who the divine
it
has been.
It sounds like Proverbs.
It sounds like something that God would be like, yes, to. But
it's not so much.
But it's not in Scripture. That doesn't mean it's not helpful.
Right.
They might be. But it is good to remember. That's not actually canon.
Right, right. So good. So fandom, especially, and in interrelation with the church, I think that's fantastic.
Thank you.
That's excellent. I'm into orchestras.
Yeah.
And playing in an orchestra. There's a summer group I play with, because I don't play on a regular basis. I play with the Warwick Symphony, but that's here and there. But during the year, I don't really play with a group because I just can't with the schedule.
Busy.
But there's a summer group I play with. I'm a part of the South County Community Chamber Orchestra. I think that's what they call themselves.
You should probably find out.
The rehearsal is this Wednesday night. That's all I need to know. But it's a real joy for me. We do full works. We're doing Dvorak's Ninth Symphony, which is that's a great piece, a Mozart piano concerto, and one of Slavonic dances of Dvorak, and just to play in an orchestra, because this is a real love of mine, a former life, more or less, and
joining in the community of making music.
It's
so different.
It really
playing on your own.
Yeah, it is. It is. And I play with some chamber groups, and I love that. I absolutely love it. But playing with an orchestra, to get that, to be a part of that sound.
Yeah. We technically have played together.
That's right. In the Christmas concert.
I was singing in the choir, and you were playing in the
Warwick Symphony Orchestra.
And my dad was calling for you behind the thing, and I was like, be quiet.
So. I know. I texted him instead. I think we can do this technology thing, Tom.
Jonathan! I was like, no, quiet.
I know. That was my first double take. Was like, is that Linda conducting?
Yes.
Do I know that conductor?
You do.
I had no idea. And that was fun. That was a lot of fun.
There is a bond that happens.
Yeah.
That is deeper than most people understand. If you have not joined in any kind of community experience of making music.
Yeah.
Where you work on the music.
Yeah.
Not just singing a hymn in church with people.
Right. But the rehearsals. And then you have a performance where you give it your all. It really
is. It is shaping.
Yeah.
And beautiful and frustrating and exciting. And really wonderful.
Yeah, it's a joy. So that's what I'm into. Because our first rehearsal is this week, and I'm looking forward to it.
That's really exciting. Well, let me know when you're...
Okay. I think August 17th, but I'll make sure to let you know. Maybe this podcast will be out by then.
Yeah, that
would
be great.
Folks, yeah, go to St. Peter's at the Sea, where we performed. And August 17th, if that's a Sunday.
We'll put it in show notes.
Yeah, that's right. I'll put it in the show notes.
It's great.
So, April Beth, thank you so much for doing this.
Thank you for inviting me. It was fun.
Oh, good, good. We'll have to have you on again with something else that you seem to be very passionate about, because there seems to be a lot, which is good.
Yeah, I have passions. It's a thing.
It's hard not to and be alive. But you know, I meet those people. Do you have any like website or self-promotion you want to push?
I have a blog.
You have a blog? Oh, okay.
Chronic Illness Through Spiritual Formation.
Is that the name of the blog?
No.
Oh, good.
It's just what it is.
Okay.
It's renewalground.wordpress.com.
So renewalground.
All lowercase.
Okay, .wordpress. .com. Mm-hmm. All right, I'll put that on the show notes. But folks, go check that out so we can see the stuff you're working on, you're thinking about.
Yes.
You're writing about.
Yes, excellent. If you go to the beginning, it's all about my journey with lupus.
Yeah.
But towards the end, it's more about my spiritual formation process. And sometimes lupus comes into play and sometimes it doesn't.
Excellent, excellent. And you're a member of Berean Baptist Church.
I am.
In Burrillville, Rhode Island.
Yes, I just did the right hand of fellowship.
Oh, you did.
So
now it's official.
It's official. I had no idea this was a thing.
Yeah.
But Darren gave me the left hand because I felt like it was being left out.
Oh.
It's only your right hand. So he was very generous and offered me the left hand.
Well, that's nice of him. He's like that. He's
people were very confused.
I'm sure they were. What time is their worship service?
10.
Are you sure?
Yes. I'm sorry. I just came back from Phoenix, and I went to another worship service out there. But yeah, it's at 10.
Okay.
Come and join us. We're a really welcoming, loving community.
Good
You're
folks.
Safe no matter who you are,
yep.
what you are,
yep.
where you are. There's lots of laughter.
Yeah.
And Darren is a close preacher. Just warning. He preaches from the floor.
Oh, okay, yeah.
So he's a close preacher. So if you've ever watched Seinfeld with the close talker.
Oh, yeah.
First couple times, it can feel that way.
It can put you off a little.
It doesn't put me off. It just really is an active engagement in the sermon.
Yeah.
So if you're not ready to be actively engaged, be aware.
Okay.
You will be.
So if you're in Burrillville, Rhode Island.
Yes.
Which is in the northern corner. And you want to be actively engaged in a sermon. 10 o'clock, Berean Baptist. If you're anywhere else in Rhode Island and you want to be passively engaged in a sermon,
you should come here.
Yeah, come to the First Baptist Church of East Greenwich at 9:30.
I hear their pastor's okay.
He's, you know, he gets by.
You know, I hear he's okay.
He's not in your face, though, when he preaches.
My dad speaks very highly of him.
Oh, good. Phew.
Yeah.
Obviously, we're talking about me. If you want to send a comment about this show, and PK, go ahead and send in your thoughts. We'd be thrilled to hear them. You can send those to 12enough@gmail.com. Go to the Facebook page where you find out about show happenings and those kinds of things. That's Facebook/12enough. And go to the website, 12enough.com, where you can find these show notes and show notes for previous shows, my blog, Theological Snob, and other sorts of things. And always, 12 is written out because we're not lazy.
Speak for yourself.
Yeah, I write it out. Thank you very much for listening. 12 Enough is a podcast about Christian faith and culture in the modern age. The thoughts, ideas, opinions, ruminations, moments of laughter and silliness and seriousness and piety, whatever that was, do not reflect the hosts' churches, their families, their denominations. They certainly do not reflect Tom and Linda Wiles. Good people.
Wonderful people.
Solid people. These are their own ideas. This is their podcast.